for Christ and the church. The church is one foundation. The song we just sang, which spoke of the church is the body of Christ. All of these songs are designed to draw our attention toward the church. They were chosen for a specific reason, because the question tonight, which forms the title of our sermon, is the church really important? I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. This will serve as our text this evening. This is when Jesus Christ was here on the earth, and there were those who, many people supposed that Jesus was perhaps someone other than whom he had already said that he was. He asked the disciples prior to our text who men say that he was. Some even thought he was John the Baptizer come back from the dead. Some thought he was Elias or one of the prophets. And in verse 15, where we pick up in Matthew chapter 16, we see that Jesus saith unto them, speaking of his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus affirmed what he had already previously said, what the disciples fully understood and were ready to commit to, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But notice in verse 18, and this is the focus of the sermon this evening, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock would be the profession of faith, or the confession in Jesus Christ that Simon had just made. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You don't have to have gone very far in school to realize that "my" is possessive. The word "my" is possessive, and the word "church" is singular. And so it is a single body belonging to Christ because he purchased it. Keep that thought in your mind as we discuss this evening. Keep this saying of Jesus Christ, "I will build my church," in your mind as well. You know, we often hear such statements as, "It makes no difference whether you're a member of the church or not." I've had people to tell me there are many good people who are not in the church. I'm not going to argue that point, because there are. There are good people all over. There are bad people all over too. But when it comes to the church, people think, well, if they're good people and they're not in the church, they're still okay. And then they come up with an idea such as, it's not the church that saves you. And it's not. But such statements indicate immediately that those who make them don't know much about what the New Testament says about the church. And it's important. Is the church really important? Apparently what has happened is they've heard other people make statements, and they didn't stop to investigate what these statements are actually saying, or the merits of the statements. They've simply repeated them. And it's always best to get the facts before drawing conclusions, because suppositions is never a good basis for conclusions. It's also likely that many people think of the church, or church, in the very broad sense, extremely broad sense, such as church, a building somewhere where people attend worship. That's just about broad enough to include any group with any religious beliefs, supposedly from the Bible. Problem is, most of them, when you present them with a list of their beliefs that they probably wrote out, they can't show you where these things are located in the Bible. Why? Because it's not Christ's church. It's not the church he said he was going to build. It is a church that man has determined to put together and to bring together and call it a religion, and people participate in it. The church in the New Testament existed many years before denominations were conjured up in the mind of the people. Therefore, the New Testament church is not a denomination. It is not a part of a denomination. Rather, the church is the called out. The Greek word for this is ekklesia. It means those who have set aside worldly concerns, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have put on Christ in baptism, being made new creatures. One of the joys of being a Christian is know that despite your past sins, those sins which you participated in before your conversion, before you became a child of God, before you submitted yourselves to the rules and the regulation of the Bible relative to becoming a child of God, that you were once one kind of person, but then you became a new creature. Some are very quick to point out, and I've had this done to me on several occasions, but doesn't the Bible speak of multiple churches? Sure it does, but not in the sense of denominations. We spent some time in Galatians this morning, and if you'll read the book of Galatians, you'll see that this was a letter written to the churches in Galatia. Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 is another such passage. But what this means is congregations, various congregations of the Lord's church. Each of these bore the name of the one who died for the church. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ, the congregations of the body of Christ that are in various locations, salute you. And so the best way to determine whether or not the church is really important is to find out what the New Testament church or the New Testament says about the church. And that's what we're going to do this evening. If we follow what the New Testament says, our conclusions will be safe, our conclusions will be sound, and our conclusions, believe it or not, will be unbiased, because they will be based upon the Word of God, not on the Word of man. Anytime you're going to investigate something, even this question such as, is the church really important, it's best to go back to the beginning. Go back to the origin. When did the church begin? It didn't begin when Jesus was here on earth, because as we have already seen in our text, he said, I will build my church. I will, in the near future, build my church. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And we're not going to go through all of the passages relative to the build-up to the first invitation at the conclusion of the first gospel sermon in the New Testament age. But we are going to look to see what the establishment of the church looked like. Acts chapter 2 carries with it or teaches this, the establishment of the church for which Christ died. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the gospel was preached and when the people were convinced of their sins, they had received the message and that they were convinced that they had indeed sinned or were in sin, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? A logical request in such a situation. And then in verse 38, you find the inspired answer. When Peter and the 11 spoke these words to them, these were not Peter's opinion of what one is to do or the other apostles' opinions as to what one is to do. This is inspired directive that Peter and the 11 responded to these people. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The remission of sins was the immediate thing that they received when they were baptized, because in baptism is where one contacts the blood. But incidentally, in verse 47, the latter part of Acts chapter 2, it is clearly states this is where the Lord places the saved. And so no, the church doesn't save, but the saved are in the church. It's a big difference, isn't it? It is the church's job to take the soul-saving message to people, but the church itself does not save anyone. The preacher who proclaims the message doesn't save anyone. The preacher or the elder who baptizes someone, they do not save that person. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the church's job to preach that gospel. And those apostles were doing that very thing in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning or the onset of the establishment of the church. Verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now here's a question. Remember, our initial question is the church really important? And everything here is about, is the church really important? The question to this particular point, would a spiritual organization that has the saved in it be insignificant or unimportant? I don't think so. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Christ said, as we read in our text, that I, Christ, will build my, it belongs to him, church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 shows that the church is the body of Christ. Christ, while he was here on earth, said, all authority has been given unto me. This affirms that. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet," under Christ's feet, "and gave him," Christ, "to be the head over all things to the church," notice, "which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Would Jesus Christ be the head of something that's unimportant? No. Now, flip forward to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 23. It tells us there not only that Jesus Christ is the head over his body, he's the Savior of this body, but it tells us why he is. He loved the church. And the church, singular, is subject to him. He uses something from earth, something that we can relate to, something that we can grasp. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife," even though some wives don't like it that way. "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Notice this. "And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church," and get this, "and gave himself for it." He sacrificed himself to purchase the church so that you and I could be part of that body, and people think it's unimportant. Is the church really important? Let's examine just for a second in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the price paid. You know, sometimes the price will determine whether or not something is valuable or something is important or something is of great worth. Well, there is no greater price that could have been paid for the church. And there was only one who could pay such a price. And that was Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as directed by the Spirit, was addressing the elders of the Ephesian congregation. He was discussing before them their responsibility for that congregation. The elders of a congregation are over that congregation, not multiple congregations. And he was telling them about their responsibility and why. He said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," they were the overseers, "and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," which is no different than the church of Christ from the name standpoint. It's called the church of Christ because it belongs to Christ. It is also God's body that he has instituted to put the saved in, "to feed the church of God, which he," Christ, "hath purchased with his own blood." The church is so important that it took Christ's blood to purchase it. Still think it's not important? It's of utmost importance. Now let's go back to Ephesians. This time to chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. There's no way that we can spend the time that we have here tonight that we could cover all of the aspects of the church and all of the importance of the church. But these points that are being made are made so that we will all embrace the idea that that for which Jesus Christ gave his life is important. But Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 clearly shows the importance of the church in the proclamation of the gospel. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we teach people? Why do we try to plant the seed? It's so that people can understand what it is that God has provided from before the foundations of the world, which in everybody that's alive today has always been in existence during their life. But at one time it was a mystery. These verses show that this was God's plan from before the foundation of the world, or before the worlds were created. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. It wasn't time to reveal it. It wasn't time to reveal it until Christ came. Christ, who was promised in the Garden of Eden, incidentally, who came in the fullness of time, as God had predicted, as God had prophesied through the prophets to Israel. But the mystery was now revealed, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Notice verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You stop and think about it. That's exactly why he gave us his word. He gave us his word so we can rightly identify the church. You go down the street, you see a sign that says, church, meeting here at 6 o'clock in the evening. And you say, whoa, something must be going on here. There's 40 cars in the parking lot. And you go in. And if you know the Bible, it won't take you about 5 minutes. It'll take you less than that, really. It won't take you long at all to determine whether or not it's the church. So that we might know what the church is. So that we might know the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know why Jesus died for the church? Because unless Jesus died and unless there was a receptacle to put the saved in, none of God's plan would have been fulfilled. The church was not an afterthought. It was part of God's eternal plan. That's how important it is. That before God said, let there be light, before he separated the waters and the firmaments, this plan was in place. And everything that has been done brings us up to the time of the church. And we are to teach about the church. Is the church really important? If it's part of God's eternal plan, that's how important it is. There was one who was once a vehement enemy of the church, Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. He found out how important the church is. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read the inspired admission of Paul's previous manner of life. Every one of us can look back in our past and say, you know, what used to be, how I was. Now, the Apostle Paul, it was well known what he did. And we're going to see in a couple of verses here how he was an enemy of the church. And the reason that he was an enemy of the church is because he had not been properly introduced to the church. And he had not been properly introduced to God's New Testament law. He was, at that time, perhaps the greatest single opponent of Jesus Christ and his followers. Galatians 1:13, for ye have heard of my conversation or manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, previously, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, as the Apostle Paul was before King Agrippa, we see that he testified that he even pursued Christians and forced them to speak evil against God, even to the Gentile cities. He had permission from the Jewish leaders to do so. It said there, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." These are people who had committed themselves to God. And when one is converted, that's what they have to do. Commit themselves to God. Taking an oath before God. Making a promise to God. And these people had made that oath. And they had been captured by Paul and some of his constituents. And whatever means was used, torture, who knows? But he forced them to blaspheme. He says, "I was exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even to strange cities." And I suppose that's one reason that many people down through the years, especially those of that time, questioned the apostleship of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. We not only see the proof that Paul was an apostle, but also that he never forgot the damage that he had once done to this important body for which Jesus Christ died. I know, because of what God has said in his word, that when Saul was converted, that those past sins were washed away. I know that God remembered those sins or held them, did not hold them against Paul anymore. But I think Paul suffered from something that we suffer from. We have a hard time forgiving ourselves. But it fueled Paul's passion to preach and teach the gospel. He never forgot what damage he'd once done to this important body. And so he threw himself into the Lord's work, and he never let up. I think more Christians need to be like Paul today. "I've made a commitment. I'm 100% in. I'm going to continue to fight for truth and right, regardless." In 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10, we see the proof of his apostleship. "And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But look at verse 10. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He always gave God the glory. He always gave God the credit. And he labored unfailingly to serve God, to do his will. Why? Because the church is important. Also, the Spirit directed Paul to write in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking of himself, he wrote of his past. But not only that, at the same time, just like he did in 1 Corinthians, as we just read, he wrote of the great blessings of mercy, which is offered to all who are part of this important entity. Speaking of himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He's not going to say, not me, I never did anything wrong, I was a good person. Too much evidence against him. He wouldn't have done so anyway. He was honest. And because he was honest, when the truth was presented, what did he do? He responded. He was told to go to Damascus and wait, and it'll be told him what to do. What did he do? He went to Damascus. He waited. And then it was told to him what to do. But back to this. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." You know, there's nothing wrong with being ignorant in this sense. It doesn't mean he wasn't smart. Paul was probably pretty well educated. We know that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. But he hadn't been taught about the church. He needed to be taught. He needed to be taught that to persecute the church, those which are Christ's followers, is to persecute Christ. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and verses 3 through 5. This is during the miraculous age of the church. This is when the Lord appeared to him in a vision on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute Christians. And he received that message directly from the Lord. Now, the Lord didn't preach to him the gospel. That's not what the Lord does. That's the church's business. That's what the church is supposed to do. But it was brought to his attention that he was persecuting Jesus Christ. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined right about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I've had a man tell me one time he wanted to be saved like Paul was saved. I said, Well, you can be. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. This guy was operating on improper information. He was ignorant. Saul was ignorant. But Saul was taught, and Jesus himself taught him. This one-time antagonist of the Lord's church became one of his greatest ambassadors. He spent the rest of his life teaching all who would listen how great and how important the church is. Just as was prophesied about him, he spoke before kings. He spoke before Gentiles. He spoke in strange places. He spoke in prisons. He took that gospel message. But perhaps we need to learn a few things about the church so that we can better understand it, so we can see its importance. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 23. As we turn there, we're going to see some things about the church, some names, some descriptive terms for the church. These terms alone show how important the church is. The brethren to whom this was written had come to something better than God gave in the law of Moses. I want you to listen to them. I want you to see what else we see about those who are a part of the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. But ye, he's speaking to Christians, in the Hebrews Christians, but ye are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. This is how important the church is. He's also described, it also is described as to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Would you not think that if you belonged to the same institution that Christ purchased, that it would be important? The next phrase is also very important. I underlined it. Which are written in heaven. Do you know something? That only those who have obeyed the gospel have their names written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life? And you are come to the God of to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect. That means whole. That doesn't mean without error. But notice where faithful Christians' names are recorded. How can anybody say the church is not important when God says that he places one who is obedient to his word into the church? We saw this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. But not only are they placed into the church, their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is the church really important? Absolutely. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we find that Paul wanted to visit Timothy. But even the great apostle Paul didn't know what might occur to change his plans. You see, Paul's plans were subject to God's plans. We don't know how God's providence works. We don't know when doors of opportunity are open, if they are opened by God or something just occurred. We have no way of knowing these things. But God has provided the means whereby all in the church should know how to behave. He wanted to go see Timothy, and the Spirit had him write these things in the New Testament so that the people in the church in that time and the people in the church here in this time would have it it would be recorded for all. In these verses, we also see the mystery of godliness revealed. We see that the house of God is the church, as well as the fact that all who are in the church are part of God's family. As we were studying in Romans, we see that we're heirs and joint heirs if we are in Christ. That's how important the church is. Those who are not members of the church for which Jesus died are not part of God's family. Now let's read the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And before anybody says how we ought to behave ourselves in this building, he's not talking about how we are to behave ourselves in the building. I've heard mothers oftentimes say, children, don't run in the church. Children don't run anywhere you're going to fall down and get hurt. But the building's not the church. It is the house of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He's going to explain. He's going to lay it right out here. What happens when someone who has a secret, let's just say a magician. You ever seen somebody that was good with sleight of hand? It's always been amazing to me how that they could do it. And it's trickery. And God doesn't trick people. I'm not saying that. I'm using this as an example so we can see it. But when that person shows you how that trick is done, you go like, what? It's not a mystery anymore. I know how it's done. God, when the time came, saw to it that the mystery was revealed. Great is the mystery of godliness. Notice this. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ came here and dwelt among men, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, those messengers of God, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on into the world, received up into glory. Friends, since the church is God's family, can anyone say that the church really doesn't matter? Or that it doesn't matter which church? Because we've already pointed out, and I think we've already proven, that there's only one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And there's only one body that is accepted by God. That is the body into which God places them when they are obedient to the gospel. There's no mystery about it anymore. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us something else about the church. You know, we live in a shifting and changing world. We live in a world in which nations rise and fall. Now, we happen to live in a nation, a great nation, as was pointed out this morning. We have liberty in Christ. We have liberty and freedoms in this nation. And we hope that this nation won't fall. But let me ask you a couple questions about a couple great nations. Where's the once mighty Roman Empire? Where's the Greek Empire? Where's the mighty Babylonian Empire? All of these at one time had control over all the known world. Where are they now? They're gone. They've all ceased. They and other great nations that once caused inferior nations to tremble are no more. But in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, notice this. Unto him, unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You know what Daniel prophesied? That in the days of those kings, he would raise up a kingdom and it would never be destroyed. That's the church. Let's turn over there. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. The glory unto Christ, or to God, in the church, through Christ, is this kingdom that will never end. This kingdom which Jesus died for will never fall, as did these earthly kingdoms. And the reason for that is because it's not a physical kingdom, as were those kingdoms. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, God's still in charge. His rule is still there. Jesus Christ is king over that kingdom. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I guess as we discuss the church and ask, is it really important? I guess what we need to do is contrast life without Christ with life with Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. In verse 13, we're going to read that the difference was made by the blood of Christ. Did he not shed his blood upon Calvary's cross? Did he not take that sacrifice back to the Father? Is that blood not also what cleanses a soul? Until the Ephesians and all others contacted the blood, they were without Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. A very simple explanation of that is that the Jews under that law were required to be circumcised. The Gentiles never were, and so the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcision. The Jews were called the circumcision. But notice, while that law was in place, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, notice this, having no hope. Why did they have no hope? Because they were not in Christ. And without God in the world. Without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's why it's important to understand there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. When a soul doesn't have a gender, it doesn't have a race, a soul can be saved by the blood of Christ. And when that soul is saved, it is placed within the church. It is added to the church. Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He, in his death upon Calvary's cross, took the law out of the way, that which separated between the Jew and the Gentile. He nailed it to his cross, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Notice this, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Would the blood of Christ be required for something of so little or no importance? Absolutely not. But what does the blood of Christ properly accessed do? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. We just looked at it. Well, we didn't look at it. We stopped at 15, didn't we? But it tells us it reunites one with God and it places them in that one body. And that he might reconcile both, whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised, Jew or Gentile or male or female or whatever the case may be, reconcile them unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It was because on the cross that blood was shed, that soul-saving blood of Jesus Christ. In no other institution that anybody can think of could race or nationality be laid aside and all of its members be one. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we find why the church is so important. And we find that to be in the church is absolutely required, as well as the benefit of those to those who have done so. The element is his blood. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. All who contact this element, as we have previously seen, are added to the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we saw earlier that those who contact Christ's blood are part of the church. The elders are to oversee these congregations, and they are to continue to teach and preach people. It's Jesus' blood that redeems a sinner. Is the church really important? I don't think you can have heard this sermon and say, no, it's not. But know that one who is not a part of the church is one who has not contacted that blood. They that gladly received his word in Acts chapter 2 were baptized. And what happened in baptism? Their sins were washed away, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. But not only that, what is important is the fact that they contacted that blood. And that's the only place that you can initially contact that blood, is in the watery grave of baptism. If a person who's not done that, they've not contacted the blood. They're not a child of God. They've not had their past sins forgiven. They're still aliens outside of the body of Christ. Aliens from the promises that God has made for his faithful children. Is the church important? You know it is. But you can't be a part of it until you have contacted that precious blood of Christ. I want to tell you this evening how God determined that this was to be done. Once it is done, you become a child of God. You're placed within that body. Your sins are cleansed. You're a new creature, and you start over. It's a very simple plan. You hear the word of God, James 1, 22, Romans 10, 14. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, just like that eunuch did. You repent of sins, Acts 17 and verse 30. And by the way, this is a commandment. It's not optional. You confess before men the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And you are baptized into Christ, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. That baptism doth also now save us. And then we remain faithful unto death. In 2 Peter or Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul laid out what it means to be faithful unto death. Because you're starting your course. You can finish the course, but you have to keep the faith. But you have to begin before you can be faithful. Tonight I ask you, is the church really important? It's so important that Jesus Christ died for it. It's so important that many of the apostles and others down through the ages have lost their life defending it. It's so important that it's the only body where the children of God are all members. You have to ask yourself that question. Is the church important? If it is, one last point. You don't have another day to contemplate, to decide, to determine. Because we're only guaranteed the breath we're taking at the present moment. It could be all over. And then it's too late. Tomorrow may be too late. We're going to sing that song for our invitation this evening. We'll sing the first and the third verse. And if you're subject to the invitation, we implore you, please come. If indeed you are a child of God and you've allowed yourself to come to the point you don't think the church is important, if you've allowed sin to come into your life, know that you need to return to God in repentance and prayer. If you're subject, won't you come as together we stand and sing?